Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, we would have a real sense of you speaking to us. We might be really encouraged by what we hear. We might be really challenged by what we hear. And most of all, we would act on it. Amen. You know, people can be a good or bad influence, can't they? Some of you know I have a liking. I mean, my tastes would be sort of very much what people call sort of dinosaur rock music now, you know, old groups. There are one or two that I picked up along the way, but one of the particular groups I enjoy is a progressive rock group called Yes. Now, if you know Yes and you come to their third album, you suddenly see a massive change in the style of music. One reviewer actually said it like this: when Steve Howe joined Yes on guitar, it was like the rest of the band stretched out to keep up with him. And it really does. Suddenly this group that made some nice music suddenly seemed to have expanded hugely in their capacity. It's like everyone has raised their game because of his influence. Now, I think that's a very interesting point. Two quotes come to mind while I think of it. One quote is this: when Spurgeon was asked about the effectiveness of his ministry, why it was so effective, I think he probably surprised the interviewer by his answer, because he said his answer was very simple: my people pray for me. You see, can't you, the group effort, it were, the collaborative effort of the church. It wasn't that Spurgeon stood up and said, oh yes, I'm a particularly eloquent preacher. He was. But he saw that prayer, the influence of prayer, was the powerhouse. Another one from that great man of God who died so young and went to glory but left a tremendous impact, Robert Murray McShane. My people's greatest need is my holiness. It reminds me of a comment, I can't remember it comes from now, who said it: the spiritual temperature of a church rarely exceeds that of the pastor. Now, there's perhaps provisos on that, but it's a challenge. Isn't that a huge challenge? But it does say, doesn't it, that we influence each other for good, or we can influence for ill. This passage is quite easy, really, to get the points. They're so easy because if you've got an NIV, it literally gives you them: sin, faith, duty. So we're going to look at each one of those. What does Jesus say? First of all, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's now focusing back on them. And the reason he's probably doing this is that he has very much attacked the Pharisees earlier back. We've seen how the Pharisees had a love of money. They really sneered when Jesus told a parable because they loved money. And Jesus challenged them on that. They justified themselves. This is verse 15. Of chapter 16. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valid among men is detestable in God's sight. And this is the point. He then goes on to teaching on the law and the prophets, because this was their basic religious credentials. Look at us. We keep the law really, really well. And Jesus says, well, one, you don't understand the law, and I'm not going to go into the whole sermon again, because Jesus basically, just to summarise, says the law talks about me. But he also then picks up on their Achilles heel. They play fast and loose with God's law. And one particular law was a divorce. There was a laxity, even among the Pharisees, as to how they saw this. They were lax. A man could divorce his right for almost any reason. And Jesus exposes this hypocrisy. And then he tells, very much in the vein of the law and their love of money, this parable about this rich man and Lazarus. And it's not that the rich man is rich, it's that he has no sense of God's law, no responsibility. He's not outworking. he's indulging, isn't it? It's notable, isn't it, that it says he lived in luxury every day, or literally it said he feasted finely. I think in other translations, probably it's a good one, the ESV, he feasted every day. It wasn't he had a feast occasionally, he was just living out the whole time. Yet there was this poor man at his gate, and under the law he should have been basically taking care of him. And his destiny is decided on that, isn't it? And Jesus now turns to the disciples. Okay, it may not be the same temptations, but they are people. They're going to be tempted. What is their, you know, what could be their Achilles heel? And so this is it. The first one is sin. And he starts off with a very important point, and it's this. Temptation comes. We're all susceptible to it. You know, it's part of Christian life. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, says one of the increasing symptoms of becoming holy is a humility. Because you actually realise what a wretched sinner you are. You see more and more that's wrong in your life. You know, when you first become a Christian, you know you need to repent. But you don't then gain a moral superiority. Oh, I've repented, that's it. That's great, yes. But the issue is this. You start to see more and more. You start to see those things, well, I'm just like that. I've got a bit of a temper, or, you know, I get irritated with people. And maybe the people don't even know it, but, you know. It's there, and you start thinking, well, actually, that's sinful. That's a brother and sister in Christ. You know, I'm niggling about or something, you know. And you start to realise it is a natural part of life. But the warning to disciples is this. It's this, isn't it? How do you affect others? Because you can affect them for better or worse. Second part of verse 1. But woe to the person through whom they come. Yes, you will be tempted, but do not be a source of temptation to other people. Verse 2, the stark teaching here. This is very much the way the rabbis would have taught. It's very Jewish thinking. It's to make an extreme example. But the reason they made extreme examples as Jews was to say how important it was to follow this teaching. It would be better for him to be thrown into a sea with a millstone tied around his neck for him than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Now the phrase little ones there is probably young ones, young in the faith. Think about who's talking to. He's talking to, isn't he? He's talking to the disciples here. He's talking to future leaders in the church. He's talking to people who are going to be mature Christians. And he's saying, yes, and this is the balance here, yes, we are all susceptible to sin. Don't be surprised about that. But have an attitude by which you influence people for good, not negativity. One of the things I'm very aware of is that churches can get so obsessed with doctrine. Now, here we go. Here's a proviso. Hear me right on this. As soon as I say something like that, and people are going, you know, doctrine is important. Yes, doctrine is very, very important. There are actually secondary doctrines, aren't there? And we can have elitism. Do you know, my brother once preached at a church. He preached at a church. And then, because he had not been baptized as an adult, he could not partake in the communion. Isn't that appalling? Isn't it? But now, I'm not here to preach a sermon on baptism this morning. But just think of the illogic. They sat under the word. They sat under his authority. They recognised authority was given him to God. And then he couldn't have fellowship with them as a group of believers. Don't you think that could be a stumbling block to someone coming into a church for the first time? Whatever your position on baptism, don't you think that could be a stumbling block? Isn't there a danger of developing spiritual pride? Pressuring or tutting young Christians when they don't have the right answer in the Bible study. They're keen to they're keen to join in, and they blurt something out, and it's totally unscriptural. Handle it with grace. Don't become a stumbling block for them. Handle it gently. Jesus dealt with the disciples, unbelieving, unruly. He deals with them gently, but he wants to illustrate here that temptation is common to all, but do not cause others to stumble. And that, I think, is a huge issue today. He continues on, you see, because he actually says, this does not mean you do not judge. One of the things I've come across, particularly on Facebook recently, there's this great phrase that's come out, weaponizing scripture. You've weaponized scripture like you've done something terribly wrong with it. You know, Jesus was always doing that. He was always doing it and using scripture to really pin people's sins down, wasn't he? He was always doing it. But the thing that goes with that is do not judge. This bit, the one bit of the Bible that they picked up. And yet Jesus says here, doesn't he? Jesus says him, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Those who seize on the do not judge seem to have this page of their Bible stuck together. Or it's dropped out, or they never read it or something. Or they just skim it. I don't know what the problem is. But he says, rebuke him. In other words, judge him. And if he repents, forgive him. Two verses come to mind. One from Ephesians. Ephesians 4:15 talks about speaking the truth in love. It's talking about giving the hard word. Gently. My former pastor, Wallace Benn, I think God had used that Irish lilt of his to great effect. But he could say the most hard things in a way that would make people listen. You know, I think one of the things we have to pray, particularly in this day and age, is when we say those hard things, and Scripture has hard things in it, we say them in a way that is not, how can I put it? You know, I don't want to use the wrong words here. Is said in a way that is to try, it's said in such a way that the Holy Spirit will take it and make people realize it is being said for benefit, not to accuse. There are times when we come across people who absolutely need to be rebuked because they preach falsity. And you have to confront. This is one of the saddest things that, you know, I've come across many churches around, some in Milton Keynes, openly preaching things which are just contrary to the word of God. It's a painful thing to actually challenge people on that, but my point is saying now, who's going to if you don't? But do it in love. Do it because with everything, God wants the best for us. Do it because God knows what's best for us. Do it with his love that is shown. And Jesus has this wonderful pastoral approach. Yes, you will sin. But again, realize the severity that you can bring, the damage you can do. But don't be afraid to rebuke. It says in 1 Corinthians, this was said to a church which was a bit of a mess, to put it mildly. And this is why I think Jesus phrases it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Can you see what Paul's saying there? The spiritual man makes judgment. I think there was a lot of judging going on in the Corinthian church, and it wasn't always done from the most spiritual aspect. And so Paul, hard-hitting words, the spiritual man. And then he reminds them, who can know the mind of the Lord? Well, you can if you submit to it. We have the mind of Christ. When we come, when we are truly, you know, converted, we pray that people see Christ in what we say and what we do. It's very important, isn't it? And so we have this thing, don't we? We have this thing that we are to be those who build up and encourage. You think of what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 says this. This is a useful verse. 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. And we do that both by encouragement and sometimes by rebuke. Let's make that rebuke, not in a high and mighty way, but in a humble way. In a way that conveys that we are trying to present the goodness of God. And it's coupled then, always be ready to forgive. The second part of verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And then he uses this rather interesting example. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times come back and say, I repent, forgive him. Now, I think that's very interesting. What we tend to forget about that is we get obsessed with numbers and think, you know, okay, they've sinned against us four times, they're on thin ground now because they've got three to go. Seven's a complete number. It's basically saying, even if they're making your life a complete misery, you know, even as they're sort of, you know, sinning against them as much as they could, if they are genuinely sorry for that sin, forgive them as God forgives. Do that. It's not about counting, is it? It's saying that forgiveness should be habitual to the Christian. So that's sin, faith. What spurs the apostles to say what they say in verse 5? Lord, increase our faith. Was it that they were feeling possibly that they would lack in this way? Because what Jesus is teaching is pretty revolutionary, isn't it? You know, our natural reaction is when we've been slighted is to mope around or spend time thinking about, what we could do to get even. I can remember that I had, in one church I was in, I had someone who was habitually difficult. And I used to walk down the road and find myself thinking about all the things, smart things I could have said to put them in their place. Now, maybe there'd be some value in that, but maybe also that said something that wasn't particularly healthy about me, and I think that's true. The fact is this, isn't it? We need help, don't we, to forgive. It doesn't come naturally to us. And so this teaching on forgiveness has really sort of made them think, what do they do? What do they need? And Jesus actually says this. How can their faith be increased? Verse 6, he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Two things to unpack there. What's the significance of a mulberry tree, for starters? Well, the mulberry tree is this. It was rooted. It was one of those ones that was a nightmare to get up. I can remember when I went over to my parents once when they were living away. I was living back in Harold Wood and they were living in Thetford. And my dad had a heart attack and had heart trouble since then. So he'd been banned, thoroughly banned from everything except light gardening duties. And there was this tree to get up, which I spent about the best day of a half a day fighting. You know, one of those ones you think you've got the roots and you find another one and you've got that. Why won't it move? Oh, there's another one down there. Stuff like that. Mulberry bush was like the king of plants for that. It was a nightmare to uproot. But Jesus says if you have faith, even small faith, that is a beginning. The mustard seed conveys life and growth. is saying grow your faith. One of the things I think is remarkable is that if we don't grow in faith, very often, it's, as I said, the remarkable thing is that actually what we need to do to rectify that is actually to take a step in the faith that we have. I remember, several people said it to me, around about the turn of millennium, St. Peter's, the church I was in, looked and said, look, we're not connecting with the parish in the way we used to be. St. Peter's had been a church that was very much at the centre of the parish. People came to it for all kinds of things. And there was this realisation, we don't connect, people don't automatically come to us. And so there was a big push out. There always had been, but there was more of that. And so we were going out with a video called The Millennium Man, which is about Jesus. And we were knocking on doors and offering this video. There were several stages to it. We put out things saying we're coming and that. And the number of people who said, I was really apprehensive about this, but I did it. And not only was I able to give away videos, or people took them, I actually got into conversations with people. And, you know, they were raring to go next week. And it's the thing, isn't it? That small seed of faith, God can so often nurture. That's not to say that people didn't get bad experiences as well, but people were sustained. It can take the hardest things. The prayer of the feeblest believer, you know, we may seem to ourselves feeble, but the prayers that we offered can be greatly used. Never underestimate prayer and what prayer can do. One of a major guy who's a major evangelist, a guy called B.J. Menon, came to this country, and he was lodging with a landlady. He was a Hindu. And she prayed for him. Just this old lady, she prayed that he would really find the Lord. And the story goes, I'm pretty sure this is the case, she urged others to pray for them. She died. And others were praying for him. And one day he was wandering around St. Helens Bishopgate. And he saw people going into the church. So he was just nosy. He just went in. And he heard the gospel. He was converted and went on to be a considerable evangelist with an international ministry. All because one old lady started praying. Surrender your faith to God. This is something we all need to do. This is something I need to do. Surrender what you have to God. We're told, aren't we, in the Western world, we're all about self-sufficiency. It's all about what we do and going out and grabbing it. And this is the contrary message of some, you know, is that it's not what we do, it's what God does. God reaching out to us with his salvation, God taking our prayers, God taking small faith, and God turning it into something big. You know, the question that's knocking around, Gilbert and I have started to do, you know, crikey, elders' meetings are all health and safety and risk assessment at the moment and stuff like that. It's just a nightmare, but we've got to do it. And we're just starting to get our heads around, how do we reach Stony? What can we do? Pray for us and pray for this church to have faith. And pray for people to start doing things they've never done before, like going on the website and stuff like that. And who knows, the Lord may do it. Think of those people. I'm often putting stuff on Facebook on this church. Come on, have faith. Share it with someone. Put it on someone's timeline. There's plenty of stuff on the Facebook page of the church that can be shared. The linking to the seminar. Who knows what it will do? Who knows where it end up? Let's be bold in faith and be bold in prayer at these difficult times, particularly as we're thinking how to open up as a church and how to have fellowship. There's tremendous challenges in that. So, faith. Faith to forgive. Faith to move forward for the gospel. And lastly, duty. As I was preparing this, I suddenly saw that Jesus, this isn't just like, you know, let's do sin, let's do faith, let's do duty. This is the one that ties them together. Because if we don't get this right, we won't get the others right. He ties it together because the danger is we can say, okay, we'll heed this warning on temptation. Okay, we've heard the teaching of faith, and we'll work on that. And the result can be, because we're human, is pride. Pride. And Jesus doesn't want that. Jesus says, remember who you are. So he uses the example. If you have a servant and he's been doing your work, he comes in, he's paid, isn't he, as your servant. He's not there to say, okay, put your feet up and I'll start serving you. It's not that at all, is it? Jesus says, would he not, verse 8, say, prepare my supper and get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? Because the servant's priority is actually his master's will, isn't it? Jesus' example is saying a servant does what he commanded. After all, that's his job. And actually, the Greek of verse 7, which is, suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after sheep, would he say to that servant when he comes into the field, come along and sit down? The Greek probably could be better expressed, can you imagine the master saying that to the servant? And of course, those who are listening go, of course we can't. We can't imagine that. No, the servant has a job to do. He has a role to play. And Jesus makes this point out of this example. You know, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? No, it's the servant's duty. So the point is this, verse 10. So also, when you have done everything you have told to do, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Jesus using the exaggeration of Jewish teaching again. You see, you can't say, I'm doing well in battling the temptation stakes. And actually, I've not been too tyrannical in my pastorhood recently. You know, that gives me a few points. Oh, my faith, I've been praying more and I've been praying expectantly and I've even had some of my prayers answered. Can't say any of that, can I? Well, you can't. You know, no one can say that. Because actually, this is duty. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what God requires. This is what God expects. Quite purely and simply. Nothing more, nothing less. You see, the point is this. We're not owed anything, are we? We're not owed. God doesn't owe us. He doesn't have to pay us. He doesn't have to reward us. I was thinking about a verse that illustrates this well, and I love this chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul talks about what motivates him as an evangelist, as a messenger of the gospel, and it's this, verse 14 sums it well. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all have died. All die. His point is this. Why do I do what I do? Do I do it to feel good about myself? No, because Christ's love, that love I experience for myself, compels me. Paul's got a great way of narrowing in on things. Do I have a choice? No, that love compels me. I must do this because of the grace and mercy that has been shown to me, an undeserving sinner. The best example of this that is found in the New Testament is found in another letter of Paul's. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Paul's writing to a church where there seems to be some spiritual pride. It very much fits in with what we've been looking at. And he says this to those who were proud. verse 5 of Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same of that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I love that. Even death on a cross. Paul sort of almost is struggling with the concept here because he's thinking of Deuteronomy 21, 23. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Even death on a cross. Christ became a curse for us. Why did he do it? Going back in the passage. Because he took the role of a servant. He made himself nothing. And that nothing comes from the Greek. Dolos. He made himself a bondslave. He became completely compliant with his father's will. He did not question it. Why? Because he is the personification of God's love towards sinners. Paul identifies with that. Paul introduces himself. Paul and Timothy. Doesn't introduce himself as apostle. Doesn't do anything like that. Servants, dolos. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves, people who have given their will and purpose to Christ. We serve, why? Because that actually is demonstrating the love of Christ. It is demonstrating we understand the nature of our conversion, isn't it? It's demonstrating, and we have the highest example of all of what that means in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be encouraged by Jesus' teaching about sin. We'll face it, but let's be careful that we don't cause stumbling blocks to others. Let's strive to take small faith and commit it to God in a prayer and in our expectations. But then let's not fall down on the last one and think that because we got those right, somehow God owes us. Let's remember we do it because, as Paul says, Christ's love compels us. Do you know that love? Do you know the grace that God has given? Know that. And serve him appropriately. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we see some huge challenges and perhaps we're feeling a little bit bruised and battered. Lord, we do thank you that we see in Jesus, in his teaching here, the lovely pastoral touch. That you are a God who takes small faith. You are a God who reaches out to the undeserving. We are not people who can create salvation. We are not people who can make ourselves so attractive to you that they look on us in favour. There's nothing to look on which would compel you to love us, but you are compelled because of the God you are. So, Lord, may we live in the light of that. May we repent of the sin of pride. May we repent of times when we failed and we've been less than we should have been in terms of fellowship with others, or we cause stumbling blocks to others. May we be those who live in the light of that servant, slave-like love that Christ showed at Calvary. May we know that it was through his selfless example that we can come to you. Amen. Well, I thought it would be good, as we were thinking about faith and that, to have just to listen to this lovely hymn, Be Thou My Vision, and then I'll close the service.
Be Thou My Vision.
May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.